I don't know if you've ever bought something online. I'm assuming in our era someone's bought something online. But have you ever looked for something online and you see it, it looks like a high quality item, but it turned out to be a complete dud when it shows up? The toy or tool that's there promises everything in the world, but when you get the box in, you pick it up and it's so light you realize there's no way it's made of real metal. You open the thing up and sure enough, it's what you feared. It looked great online, but ultimately it doesn't get close to what was advertised. It's just a cheap knockoff. It's a fake. I remember a couple Christmases ago, Heather's mom wanted to find Heather the closeout of Five Mile Creek. It's a Western Australian TV show from the 80s. And they had the first season on DVD. The rest were on VHS. And she was going to find Heather the remaining seasons. And they never officially made the DVDs. So my mother-in-law searched online and found a reputable site that said they had made the DVDs. We got them in and you open the box and you look down and you see these homemade pixelated cases, and you already know this isn't coming out right. We said, well, let's give it a try. Let's throw the DVD in and put the DVD in. And it was apparent that someone had filmed their TV and then made the DVDs. And so definitely not DVD quality that we were hoping for. I didn't list the country it came from because I don't want to stir up any hard feelings. But either way, it was obviously a huge fraud that came in. This morning, we're going to find that Israel and all its religious rulers have looked promising. They've looked like the real thing, but instead they're going to be exposed as frauds. They're not suddenly frauds. They've been frauds the whole time. But here, as Christ is in this final week, and I want us to remember, we've entered the final passion week of his life. He's getting moving towards the cross. And so last week we talked about Monday, which is often called the triumphal entry. And now we're coming. This is Tuesday. And he is going to expose today the lie that is the religious rulers, that is the religion of Israel. He's going to expose everything because they have borne no spiritual fruit, but instead are nothing but leaves. And Jesus, and this is important to recognize if you pick anything out of this lesson, Jesus is not interested in just leaves. He actually finds it grossly unbearable. And that's what we're going to see in his actions. And so with an object lesson, which is your fig tree, a passionate action, which is, I'd say, the fairly violent temple cleansing he does. And then a simple solution, which is his lesson on prayer. He's going to show us what the curse and the solution is to fruitless Christianity. By the way, that sense of fruitlessness permeates Christianity today, specifically in the United States, but I would say around the world. It's prevalent and it's far too prevalent. And it's a lesson not just for this time period, but for us as well. Because when Jesus cleansed the temple, he was in essence pronouncing a curse on it. This is not what anyone expected the Messiah to come do at all. And when he marches in, he's putting into reality what he did as an object lesson with the fig tree. He cursed the fig tree. When he gets to the temple, he acts out exactly what he was illustrating there. He's putting feet to his illustration. When the disciples are amazed after seeing the fig tree withered up, which actually carries us into Wednesday morning, he gives them the solution to preventing or correcting a spiritual fruitless life. Now, there have been umpteen critics that struggle with the fig tree illustration, struggle with what Christ has done. They think that Jesus was just grumpy that morning, cursing trees and yelling at business people in the temple courtyard. The truth is, though, he is serious about fruitless Christianity. He is serious about fruitless faith. And I hope this morning, as we work through this, what I'm hoping we'll do as Christians is confront ourselves and ask the serious question, do I live out a fruitless Christianity? And am I willing to change? Am I willing to adjust to be fruitful? He makes that point clear by what he does on Tuesday of this week, a point that begins with an illustration. Here is our fig tree. Verse 12, and on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, which makes sense. He's coming in breakfast time and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And it's almost interesting that he's responding to the tree like the tree was speaking to him. And here's the fact. It's not the time of figs yet, But the presence of leaves would indicate this tree would have fruit on it. If not full ripe figs, at least some green fruit that would be edible, though not tasty. Another explanation I read about this idea of a tree in leaf in bloom but not having figs came from it goes way back, but there was one gentleman that had done some study on fig trees in the Mediterranean, and yes, most of them bloom in a specific season, but there are earlier varieties, right? There's some varieties that bear fruit earlier than others, and the one way you would know one variety from the other would be when you see the leaves, a fig tree is supposed to be bearing fruit, and so seeing a fig tree from afar, he should have actually seen ripe fruit on it. So either explanation you look at, whether a fig tree should have some green, edible, but not tasty fruit, or that this was an early blooming variety, and though it wasn't the season of figs, it still would have been a variety that bloomed during that time. Either way, the tree was supposed to have some type of fruit on it. Now, if you're big into nature and the worship of creation, and people have that problem and that tendency, they see him cursing a fig tree and they say, how mean are you? You cursed the fig tree. Recognize this. This fig tree fulfilled a purpose that is far beyond producing figs. It became an illustration to prick people to serve the Lord. If it didn't produce fig trees or figs, after a while, people are going to cut it down and use it for firewood anyway. So when he curses this tree, he's bringing to light an eternal purpose at this moment for the tree. What was he trying to do with the tree? One, it pictures, as one writer notes, the empty pretense of worship in the temple. He is marching to the temple. He's hungry. He sees the tree. And what he gives to the disciples is a perfect picture of what fruitlessness results in. This is Israel. This is a fake and a fraud. We walked up to a tree that should have figs. It has no figs on it. And he curses that tree for that. It illustrated the sin of hypocrisy, of fraudulent faith, of fruitless Christianity. Secondly, and this is important, so he's exposing Israel. And remember, we've seen the disciples walking with them. And so, yes, they are following Christ, but we've seen them struggle at times with their own religion, their nationality, their Jewish faith versus real faith. They've struggled with the idea of these religious elite scribes not being holy and righteous, even though that's all they've been taught all their life. And so he's exposing, hey, this is a fruitless tree, and we're going to address it. And now we see here it portrays his response to fruitlessness. What is his response to fruitlessness? And I want us to recognize this. He curses it. He cursed the fruitlessness now. And I want you to recognize something. It's almost a side note. He condemns that tree to fruitlessness forever. What does he say? No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And it's an illustration painting a picture. That's kind of a note to take. Lack of fruit now could result in lack of fruit forever. Here's the reality as Christians. When we're unfruitful, we assume that we can be fruitful whenever we want to, that we can flip the switch and we can serve our God whenever we want to. So we look at our life and we get comfortable. And I'm going to speak from a personal standpoint here. There's times in my life I just sit back and I'm not being fruitful, but I feel like I can turn the switch. It's in my grip to be fruitful. And here's what's fascinating. And one commentator noted this. It's not he who needs us. It is we who desperately need him. We need him to save us. And we need him to make us useful and make us fruitful. The reality is this. This illustration tells us that Jesus is serious about fruitlessness. He expects us to bear fruit. And he means what he says. And that tree is going to drive that point home as we launch forward. The lesson of the fig tree kind of ends in 20 and 21. It's the next morning. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. This is Wednesday morning, coming back into the city again. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. What he said happened. But coming to a kind of close on the fig tree illustration, kind of to see or kind of prick our hearts, from Jesus' perspective, who should bear fruit as a believer? And the fact is Christ expects every believer to bear fruit. We're not given a pass for any reason. We're going to notice that the fruitfulness is going to be tied up in real worship kind of to simplify it down. A lot of us look for fruit and a lot of peripheral things, maybe things we do, how many mission trips we've taken. All of these things are good things to do, and they're a fruit of serving the Lord. Look, we're a church that is passionate about missions. I want everyone to be on the mission field, the foreign mission field, and see what's going on and participate. But the fact is, we're going to be zeroing in on fruit in worship, real worship. But here's a more probing question to ask ourselves as we continue. Are we concerned about our fruitlessness? Are we bothered if in examining our lives, we notice that we are not bearing fruit? I wrote this down. Be honest with yourself. How happy are you with neutrality? How happy are you to do the same thing over and over again? How happy are you to have the same style of faith, the same depth of faith, year in and year out, week in and week out, day in and day out? How often do we examine our faith and see if it really bears fruit? And if examining our faith, do we actually, in seeing a problem, are we willing to take a change that may be drastic? See, Israel and their supposed religious leaders bear no spiritual fruit because they no longer focus on God. We've noticed that through the whole gospel, we've seen that their focus always shifts to themselves. From his birth onward, and we're going to see this in some of the Christmas sermons we have coming out. Pastor Theron's going to be preaching on the scenes of Christmas. And the reality is going to come out that everyone knew the Messiah was supposed to be born now. Every sign pointed to it. There was no reason to miss the Messiah. But see, they had stopped focusing on God and what his promises were, and they have turned their focus on themselves. Romans 10:3, speaking of Israel, says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness," that defines the Pharisees, Sadducees, and all those leaders, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They've chosen themselves as the standard, as the God, and not the one and only God. And if we think about this and we're honest with ourselves, too many people have chosen themselves as God, as the standard, as the definition of what they're going to do and how they're going to function and how it affects my life. I'll worship God as long as it fits my schedule. It fits my purpose. It fits my goals. They're not going to worship God regardless of how it fits their life. It's always if it fits their life. This is exactly what these religious leaders have done. They've taken religion. They've turned it into something that gives them control, that gives them power, that gives them influence. And so they exercise that religion. But the focus of that faith is centered on themselves, an error we too often commit. Our culture and our church does this. The reality is the lesson started with an illustration, but it moved very quickly to an action. Here comes the temple cleansing. This is at the heart of what we're seeing here. Remember, he's coming to Jerusalem, and I don't want you to miss, and we'll talk a little bit about how many people, but we talk about millions of people being here. This is Passover week. It is slam full of people. There's crowds everywhere. He's hated. He's been followed and tracked and questioned, and now he comes to Jerusalem. Everyone knows they want to kill him. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. There's a testimony to resurrection and life, and people are astonished by his teaching. People are turning to him. The high priest and the Sadducees and all the scribes are saying, "We got to get rid of this guy. He's swaying the people away. We're going to lose our position. We're going to lose everything." Here he is coming into Jerusalem. If you want to make a scene, go to the temple. Everyone's there, by the way. If you traveled from afar, you're there to make sacrifice and offering in the temple. Now, I want us to get out of our mind this idea of one building. We're going to be walking into, and all that unfolds is in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And so when it says that Jesus went into the temple, he didn't walk into the building. He walked into what was called the court of Gentiles, the outermost portion of the temple grounds. This is not a small courtyard. So I put it in acres. It's 15 acres. He's in a 15-acre area. It's marble paved, slightly walled, so there's an entrance to it. It's not just bleeding out, but there is entrances and crossways through it. This area was designed for Gentile worship. Let me put this in perspective. You go all the way back to that time, we worship in this courtyard. This courtyard is for non-Jewish people to worship the true God. This area, designed for our worship, Gentile worship, is packed with animals, money changers. And I want you to realize, why do you need money changers? Well, you travel from all around the world and you need to offer a half shekel for your offering, but you're not allowed to give a coin that has the inscription or an image of a king or anything else, because that's idolatrous. So you have to exchange your money for money that is kosher. Tyrian coins, actually. And so you would have an exchange rate. Well, what happens in an exchange rate? You lose. They've jacked this up really high. We're going to talk a little bit later on the price of animals, 16 times the value. They talk about the exchange rate being possibly 4 times the value. So you want to get a half shekel, you need 2 shekels to get the offering that is acceptable. This is what's taking place. On top of that, this whole courtyard has become a shortcut through the city. You need to go to the Mount of Olives. Don't go around the 15 acres and think in your mind what 15 acres. Cut across the courtyard. So the place is filled with animals. It's filled with money changers. It is a fair style thing. You know, we think it's not going to be the mall. It's going to be constant people hollering out. Just a crazy scene that's going on. What was designed for all the nations has been reduced to a commercialized animal and coin auction. One writer notes this: the aroma of livestock accentuated by the enclosure made it like a county fair and the stock exchange all rolled into one. The court of Gentiles was a huge religious circus. It actually was nicknamed the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest. He's still alive. He has been kicked out of his position by the Romans, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, has been given that position. But this is the Bazaar of Annas. It is a bazaar is all selling. This is what the nickname was in ancient times. Known around the world, when you come to Jerusalem to worship the only God, you've got the Bazaar of Annas. You've got the bazaar, the selling pitch, the retail center of what was the high priest, but the one known for creating the situation and the one still benefiting from this situation. The place is packed with people and animals during Passover. Just to give us a little context, in AD 65, so 30 plus years later, Josephus is a Jewish historian. He listed how many animals or lambs were sacrificed during this week. 255,600 lambs offered during Passover. Yes, it's 30 years later, but you can honestly say it's going to be close to that same number. That is a lot of animals being sacrificed. Do you bring your own animal to sacrifice? You used to in Old Testament culture, but people are traveling from all over, and the priests are very picky about what animal can be sacrificed. It again has to be a approved animal. And so most people are buying their animal there at 16 times the value. From a business standpoint, Annas is great. This guy's a genius. From a spiritual, religious standpoint, he's the most vile person that could have walked the earth. We're here 30 years prior, similar volume, and it's into this fiasco that Jesus walks. The area designed for Gentile worships turned into a money-making venture for the priest and the Sanhedrin. It is said that the priest took 30 to 50% of the profits from every one of the vendors that were in the temple courtyard. It's no wonder these guys had so much influence, so much power, so much money. They've been ripping people off now for at least a decade or so. And it's going to continue on after Christ leaves. He walks in and takes immediate action. He gets forceful. I want us to realize that. And it communicated his displeasure. Thousands of people are gathered attempting to buy or exchange currency, moving product through a convenient shortcut, even though they know they shouldn't do it. And here one man comes and throws the whole thing into chaos. Don't miss what's saying, okay? 15 acres, thousands of people, one guy walks in and he starts running people out of the courtyard. And it sounds like it'd be easy, but have you ever tried to run someone out of someplace? I would say go try it at Walmart after church, but I don't want to hear about everyone getting arrested after worshiping at City Light. So we don't want to do that. But think about this. He comes in and he runs them off. There takes a sense of a force of personality and physicality that's involved there. He's flipped over the tables of the money changers, and these are no light plastic tables you can buy from Lowe's. He's flipping over wood tables. Think about the amount of money that's rolling all over the floor. That's when having a lot of kids is advantageous, right? Okay, get that money, kids. Go. This, if it's on the floor, it's ours, right? That's the rule. Could you imagine if you're a money changer and your money just gets thrown all over? You're scrambling everywhere. And you know if everyone's cheating everyone, people are picking the money up, right? People are people no matter when they're born and when they're at. So they're going to be grabbing it. Animals being run out. There's chaos here. It says that he prevented people from crossing the temple grounds, right? And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. What are they saying? It doesn't mean entering the building. It means I'm not going to let you take the shortcut to the Mount of Olives. I'm going to make you go all the way around it. So what does he see? He sees someone carrying a pack through and he forces him back out. He is all over the place. MacArthur notes this, Jesus didn't come to worship. Because what was happening there was blasphemy that filled him with holy wrath. One man against hundreds covering 5 acres, and he made his point. He brought immediate correction because I want us to realize this. This is a horrific affront to true worship and holiness. What they were doing was despicable. And when people see Christ and they say, man, he cursed the fig tree, and then he gets into the temple, he's flipping over tables. This guy is worked up. He must have done something wrong. No, this is called righteous anger. And it needed to be done because what was taking place was absolute blasphemy against God. All against true worship, all against holiness. This was human-centric worship, and it was despicable. And their blatant hypocrisy had to be exposed. Why are they so adamantly angry at him? If you're sitting there ruled by Rome and someone creates a 15-acre chaotic event where everyone's coming in for, Rome doesn't like chaos. Rome is an empire of order. They see this chaos, they're going to hold somebody accountable. And Romans knew who to hold accountable. If you're in leadership and you messed up, you're out and we'll put somebody else in that can handle your job. They're looking suddenly at everything being flipped over. They don't want to be ruled by Rome, but they have to function under that rule. And when you have this kind of chaos, this throws everything out of whack. That's why Caiaphas will say later on, and maybe not Mark, probably in John, how it'd be better to kill one guy than to lose everything we have. Well, why are they going to lose everything they have? Because chaos is in the streets of Jerusalem at this busiest week, and Rome is not happy with that. But that's exactly what he does. He exposes their fraud, their lie, their fruitlessness. He exposes the lie of the religious rulers while it communicated his desire. I think it's interesting that in verse 17, he does all this chaos, and in 17, and he taught. Atkins notes this, it was properly believed that when the Messiah came, he would purge the temple of Gentiles. This is not a biblical point of view. This is what people build up in their mind. Oh, when the Messiah comes, he's going to get rid of all Gentiles. We're going to get all these Gentiles out of Israel. Only Jews here. Because the fact is they've been taken over by Alexander the Great. Now they're taken over by the Romans. They've seen a temple desecrated by a wicked ruler. The Maccabean revolt was all actually a good revolt to bring right religion back, to push back against the culture of the Greeks, influencing faith. And so they've done a great thing. And they think in their mind, they built up this idea of the Messiah coming and kicking every Gentile out of the land. Instead, though, Jesus comes and cleanses the temple for Gentiles. Why? And Sproul notes this, the people of Israel had the mission of proclaiming the truth of God, not just to themselves, but to all people. He taught them. What does Mark say he taught them? Because Mark, of course, is a gospel of action, very urgent. That's why some of the verbs sound funny, because they're actually in Greek. They're a present past. And it's a weird tense they have that we don't, that allows you to see the action as happening right away. And some of the translators and some of the verbs, they show that. They don't do it with all of them, but that's how he's talking the whole time. He rarely gives all the speeches and the talks. What does he highlight about what Christ says? He says this, it is not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Of all peoples in the world, this is supposed to be the house of worship for them. You have made it a den of thieves. He's quoting Isaiah 56:7, the end of which says, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. What does scripture say throughout this? So their whole idea of getting rid of Gentiles is completely false, because God has said through his prophets and through his word that we're going to reach all people, that he is coming to save the world. He desired them to be a light to all nations, not just Israel. And this was the place where non-Jewish worship could unfold, a place of prayer and communion with God. Because that prayer would express a Gentile's and a Jewish person's dependence on God, their communion with God, their reflection on his majesty and glory. The Ethiopian eunuch comes to Jerusalem to worship. Remember, Philip talks to him in the desert. That's on his way back to Ethiopia. He had come to the temple. Why? To offer and to pray and to worship. And he would have been in the court of Gentiles. Except the court of Gentiles is a traffic stop. And it's a huge business and a huge exchange. This was the point to come and pray and come to worship and come to see God in all his glory, in all his greatness. We're going to see Christ teaching Wednesday of Passion Week. He's going to be back in the temple on Solomon's porch, and he's going to be teaching the people. He's going to be confronted again, and he's going to be teaching. And it's a magnificent temple. And he's going to use a lot of illustrations to tie them back to the Old Testament. But this was designed for people to come worship at, and they've turned it into a big, fake money-making event. It had become, as he said, a den of thieves. Why? Because worship was not their priority at all. Real, fruitful Christianity results in worship. That worship is going to affect your priorities of all of your life, not just your Sundays. Worship was not their priority. It was about their gains. It was about their exclusivity, being part of their club, so to speak. It all centered on them and not God. They were a fruitless house, and Jesus cleaned that house in a forceful, physical, and I'm going to say violent way. Why? Because he is serious about worship, and he's serious about prayer. One writer wrote this: our worship must be authentic and from the heart. Our worship of him exclusively is real fruit. And I use the word exclusively because we love to blend the worship of Christ with the worship of ourselves. He's looking for exclusive worship, and that is real fruit for the Christian. That is a fruit that Christ expects us to bear. And anyone who does not bear that fruit places themselves under the holy wrath of God, because God demands true worship. This is the point we have to get a hold of. And this is the one that I always have a hard time fully taking in, recognizing that it's not me doing God a favor when I worship. It's me obeying God and doing what I'm supposed to do, what he deserves. And that when I am not truly worshiping him, I am under his disfavor, that he is not happy or pleased with that. Don't miss the amount of energy and passion put into this cleansing. I wrote down, are we worshiping him biblically and authentically? Is our worship with our whole life? Or would we be the recipients of Jesus' wrath? This ends Tuesday. Verse 19 states this: and when even was come, he went out of the city. So I want you to get the picture. Triumphal entry through the Mount of Olives, comes into the city, comes through Jerusalem. It's a huge affair, 100,000 plus people participating in this, 2 point some million people in the city. The high priest and all the scribes and Pharisees are worked up because he's accepting praise for the Messiah. He looks over the temple, actually teaches there, does some healings based on some of the other gospel accounts. He heads back to Bethany. He comes in on Tuesday morning, encounters a tree, curses that tree as an illustration to the disciples. He comes to the temple. He creates absolute havoc there. I'm guessing that the destruction he did took more than 5 minutes as he's pushing everyone out. And then he teaches. And I want us to understand, he didn't run out after his chaotic event. That's what I think is interesting as well. Usually you create chaos and you leave, right? Because who wants to be there after the chaos is there? Christ creates this chaotic event, and then he stands up and he teaches people. He didn't run off. He taught the people what they needed to know. Tuesday's now ended. He's done the cleansing. He's been doing the teaching. He leaves back to Bethany. Now we come to the verse 20 through 26, and now we're going to see them coming back the next morning. They're coming right back into Jerusalem. He's going to keep making this trip back and forth. And it's on this morning that Peter and most likely all the other disciples noticed the fig tree withered from roots on up. They didn't see it when they went back home, but coming back in, they're seeing this fig tree. They are enamored with the fig tree, the dead tree, and they're astounded still by Christ's power over it, which They've seen Christ have power over the storm and over anything else. Why would they be blown away by the fact that he has power over a tree? But again, it just confronts them with this idea, this is God. Now, it is in the context now that we're in, seeing the fig tree, yesterday's events all in your mind, that we suddenly get this idea of a solution to this problem. What Christ's answer is to all the things that are going on. What is a practical step we can take? The solution to fruitlessness is a lesson on prayer. So 20 says this, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And I love that. How do they know it was from the roots? But apparently they did. Started at the bottom all the way up. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. He's saying, whoa, wait a second. You cursed it. I didn't realize it was actually going to take effect. And this really, you meant what you said. This is the whole point. I meant what I said. And here they realize that everything Jesus said about the fig tree has been accomplished. The initial illustration about fruitlessness is coming, rushing back to them, accompanied no doubt with the scenes of yesterday. How do you forget yesterday? Where you, the guy you followed just created a massive chaos and is on the radar of everyone now to be murdered. How is this possible? How does someone avoid this? Because now, imagine if you're walking and you see everything he said come true and you're thinking, I don't want to be under that kind of wrath. How is this possible? How does this work? And it's all tied up in this lesson on prayer. Three things to look at, and there's so much more you can dig into here. You could preach a whole message on prayer from this, but I want to see in the context of how the day is unfolding. The lesson of the fig tree is there, and in that context, Peter, and again, he's the spokesperson for the disciples, he's now saying to him, hey, what you said came true. And it's this question format, because it says here, and Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. It starts with the right foundation. I want you to realize something. As you're going to correct fruitlessness in your life, it all begins with theology. The religious rulers had faith in themselves, their standards, their rules, their way, their take on Scripture, their evaluation of God, their elevation of themselves as God. And what Christ is saying is have faith in God is the disciples, and by extension, every believer are to have faith in God. He is the focus, the center of everything, which is contrary to all the philosophies of today. And by the way, yesterday, going back into history, because the issue that they're facing is that these religious rulers, with all the scriptures in front of them, all the truth they've seen unfold, all the prophecies, all their knowledge, all everything, the breadth of information that they had and they had studied, still rejected putting their faith in God. They put their faith in themselves, in their tradition, in their nation, in their, you just like the list. That's where their faith rested. You want to overcome fruitlessness? You see fruitlessness in yourself? Go back to the basic theology. Have faith in God. What is your focus? It transitions and moves forward to 23 and 24, and it understands a proper functioning. Now, these verses have been misused by people, and we'll talk about that a little bit, but it's going to align us now. Verse 23 says this, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and ye shall have them. It is being aligned, really, to God's power, purpose, plan and will. Matthew 26:39, we see this actually perfectly portrayed as Jesus prays in the garden. He says this, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. One writer remarks, it's a passionate pursuit to see God's plans accomplished in us. This prayer is confidence in God. It's confidence in his ability to form us and to make us and to bear fruit through us as he desires. All prayer is centered around his will. It is aligning us with what God wants. It's formative in that way. Sadly, it's been used by many people. One author called it the Name It, Claim It group. I call them the prosperity gospel preachers. And they'll come in here and say, have enough faith and it'll happen. But they turn this prayer into a vision board, don't they? If you can see it, it will come to pass. By the way, that's a prevailing philosophy of the world. That's propagated over and over again. Be positive thinking, positively think that this will happen and it'll come true. This is just a Christianized version of that. Their type of prayer is all about themselves, though. You envision it. You have enough faith. And then it'll happen. And they've made faith into a power source. Faith just connects us to God. It's not suddenly this amount. You don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. None of us have enough faith. This is what it is. It's self-worship is what this is. When you say, I can pray it and it'll happen. If I can say, well, good. Well, then pray for all the money to be in my bank account. And boy, I can turn on the faith if I'm going for the money thing. So I just keep praying. And sure enough, it should happen. Well, what a lie that is. It's self-worship. Why? It's all about you. What did the Pharisees do? Why do they want to kill Jesus? Because he's messing up their position with the Roman government. He's getting in the way of their dreams and their goals and what they want to accomplish. They want control of the people. Nothing's changed when it comes to government. I want control. I want the money. And they have the control and the money. They have the people in their palm of their hand, and they have all the money that's there. They pay tribute to Rome, but they condemn Rome. And so they've played this game perfectly, and they have been engaged in self-worship. And so when Christ says to pray this way, we're zeroing in not so much on this idea of my faith, but what my faith is in. It's the confidence in who God is. It's confidence in God's nature and his power. This is no magic or mystical formula. It is aligning our purpose and our focus to be fixed on him. And here's the key, for him. See, the mountain had been moved by Herod to build this city. He dug out a mountain to get all the materials to do this. And so the illustration is going to resonate with them. The human works of Herod in front of them. And he's saying you can do it in 1 minute if you have to. Faith in who he is. MacArthur notes this, even weak but confidently prayerful faith in the person and power of God is enough to draw down heaven's power. We pray for our country, and hopefully we're not banking the success of our prayer on how much faith we have. Hopefully we're banking our prayer on who we're praying to. As we petition him for his will, as we pour out our heart to him, your confidence is in him, not yourself. And I hope you can see when people take this verse out of context and use it for name it, claim it philosophy, their confidence is in themselves. Because when you don't get what you want, it's because you didn't have enough faith. And it's all about you. And Christ is saying, have faith in God. And then his next step is align yourself with God's purpose. Have confidence in God that he will accomplish his will and he will accomplish it through you. That's what we're praying for. His instructions close by showing that it emulates the right founder, which is Christ. 25 through 26. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. It culminates with being like Christ because forgiveness is at the core of his mission. Why is he going to the cross? To reconcile us with God. Because we cannot do that on our own. So understand this, as we are a forgiving people, we are emulating, we're being like Christ. Because he came to reconcile us to him. Thus, forgiveness is a position that emulates him. It is what we should be prepared to do. Now, there's a few things I want you to realize. You read this verse and suddenly we start thinking eternity and salvation. One, this is not speaking of eternal forgiveness. One, we cannot offer eternal forgiveness to somebody, nor can that eternal forgiveness be removed from us, because our eternal forgiveness, our salvation, is not a matter of works. It's in his hands. So what he's talking about here is relational forgiveness. And he speaks about this idea of a relationship. As we harbor bitterness in our heart, as we're an unforgiving people, we're going to see our relationship with God be broken and separated. not for all eternity, but in a relational sense now. But we need to understand forgiveness. There's a lot of false teaching about forgiveness out there. It's not arbitrarily bestowed. Remember, Christ says, for his forgiveness to be received for salvation, there is repentance and confession. But Christ's point is this: every Christian is to be standing ready to forgive. No, we're not a doormat. Yet because we are like Christ and is he who dwells in us, we are willing to forgive. And what I want us to understand from this idea of forgiveness is Christ's likeness. We're called to do that in other passages of the New Testament. Be like Christ. It's Christ in me. I die. Christ is what's represented. The world does not need more of Kenny. They need more of Christ. And so I'm to die to self and have him living in me. And this is what he's pointing to, centered around forgiveness, because he's about to die for the sins of the whole world. To what? To bring forgiveness. One commentator writes this: believers are called to pour out their hearts before God in persistent, passionate prayer, but their prayers must always be qualified by the desire that his will, not theirs, be done. Such prayers acknowledge that his will is greater, purer, wiser, more generous, more gracious, and more merciful than anything we could imagine. You realize what this prayer is talking about? It's talking about focusing in on him. I struggle sometimes thinking that God's will be better than my will for my life. Because what I want, I'm thinking, well, if God, you just do what I want, then things will be better, at least in my sphere of life. And this prayer aligns us to realize that his will is better than my will, not just from a sacrificial standpoint, right? We're always like, well, I guess if I can't have my way, we'll do it God's way and God's will be done, even though that's horrible for me. No, this prayer aligns my attitude where I am trusting that what he wants is what is best. Our real prayer aligns us in him. Prayer focused on him will prevent the cursed fruitlessness so often found in Christianity and churches. Why? Because fruitlessness ultimately is worship of self. Because I will worship myself and I will become a fruitless Christian because I will no longer worship him. Real fruit is found in real worship. How do you prevent yourself from worshiping yourself? Well, it's tied up in this prayer, which calls us to, one, have a theology that's based in him. Two, it's aligning ourselves with his will and his purpose and trusting and being confident in his power and his person and in his character. And it closes by us being Christ-like, letting go of self, because forgiveness is about letting go of self, is it not? So many people we don't want to forgive or we hold a grudge against. And we think, I don't want to ever deal with that. But the fact is, if someone comes asking for forgiveness, we stand ready to forgive. Why? Because our Savior came to forgive. Here's the question, though. Do we really want to bear fruit? Because it goes back to that lesson: to bear fruit for him, you have to deny yourself. You have to die to self. You have to disown yourself and you have to worship him. Kind of as a close, I wrote this: are we nothing but leaves? Will we identify our fruitlessness and then make the drastic changes needed to bear real fruit? Are we willing to change our life so that we can truly bear fruit for him? Sadly, the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, with umpteen opportunities to be confronted, and Christ constantly confronted them. He constantly was teaching them, and he wasn't picking at them, recognized his heart for them as he constantly was trying to have them recognize the truth in Scripture. And they said, no, thank you. I'll worship myself. Will we make the change? Jesus was serious about fruitlessness. When he walks into the temple grounds in the midst of their biggest week, he condemns all their worship because it was all self-focused and self-promoting. It was a fruitless worship that brought glory only to humankind. What did he do? He tore through there like a tornado. And then after that, taught about what God demanded for worship, connecting them to God's call to be a real light to all nations. What does he say to them? You're to be a nation for all people, prayer for all nations. I put here as a closing question: do we take fruitlessness as seriously as Jesus did? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together to study your word, to be confronted with the weight of your opinion about fruitlessness, that we're oftentimes too casual. I know I am. I excuse periods of fruitlessness in my life, saying it's just my temperament, my attitude, my perspective. I make excuses about it, but understanding that you were serious. And as you walked in to Jerusalem on this Tuesday of Passion Week, you were screaming out to all the world that you care about real fruit. That it's not okay to be a fruitless Christian. That you're passionate about working through us, that we need to align our lives with you. As we sing and as we reflect on this message and this scripture going into the week, help us to be confronted where we're fruitless and to start making the changes necessary to bear real fruit for you. And it starts by denying self and focusing only on you. In your precious and holy name, amen.